All right. In 1957, a band called The Silhouettes released a song entitled Get a Job. Now, you all look way too young to remember this song firsthand, but perhaps you've heard it on the radio or something. And I'm going to spare you. Don't worry. I will not be singing it. But by the end of February of 1958, this song was number one on the Billboard charts. And I'd like to read some of the lyrics. And just a, kind of as an aside, as an observation, as I printed out the lyrics there from the internet, it was amazing to me how you could pack so many sha-na-nas, dip, dip, dips, and mum, mum, mums in one song. And it took four guys to write this. And I was like, wow, there's a lot of stuff in there. But these are just some lyrics I'll read for you. After breakfast every day, she throws the want ads right my way and never fails to say, get a job. Sha-na-na-na. Yeah, you know how it goes. And when I get the paper, I read it through and through, and my girl never fails to say if there is any work for me. It doesn't even rhyme. I don't know. And when I go back to the house, I hear the woman's mouth preaching and a-crying, telling me that I'm lying about a job that I could never find. And so this guy just doesn't want to get a job. He just doesn't want to do it. And here's this lady keeps telling him to get a job. And I read the story behind the scenes, and it was really the guy had returned from the army. And he was living with his mom again, and his mom told him every day to go get a job, and he wouldn't do it. And so I guess he wrote a song and made some money off of that. But now that we've completed our trip down memory lane, and you're asking, what in the world is this thing going? This is basically Paul's exhortation here as we end 2 Thessalonians. It's to get a job. There's a group, there's a contingent within the church in Thessalonica. For whatever reason, you know what? They said, we're not going to work. We're just going to hang around. You know, life is too short to spend it working. And so Paul is writing to them and saying to them, you got to get a job. So we're going to see three things today as we finish up 2 Thessalonians. In chapters 3, verses 6 through 18, we're going to see the example, the exhortation, and the exit. So if you're not already there, go ahead and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I'll start reading in verse 6. Paul writes, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. Do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So the example, verses 6 through 9. Spend the majority of our time here. This is kind of really the Paul building up to what he's saying to them. In verse 6 he says, but we command you, brethren. Now, to me, this is an interesting mix here because he calls them brethren. He calls them brothers and sisters. That's how he refers to the believers there in Thessalonica. But he also uses strong language. He says, I command you, brothers and sisters. In a relationship with Paul the Apostle, he's definitely the older brother. He's definitely the older brother, the older one who comes in and says, hey, I know you're brothers and sisters, but this is what you have to do. He says, I command you. The word command means an order. I'm giving you an order. And there's military overtones here. And interesting, much of the language that Paul uses has a military feel to it. And Paul speaks of this, about being a good soldier in other places. And so he's basically like a commanding officer speaking to subordinates. He's saying this is how it has to be. And it's important that that's when the Lord speaks through his people in the scriptures under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's not like, okay, well, I'm not really sure. Let me get out my Sharpie on that verse and just kind of X that one out. I really don't like that one. No, it's a command. And that's how we have to regard it. If you're in the military and your commanding officer gives you a direct command, it's not like, well, let me talk about it. Let me think about it for a little while and I'll get back to you. You have to obey it. But Paul's going to get even heavier. He says, we command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's bringing some big authority. You know how when you were young, well, your maybe your older brother or older sister, if you had one, would say something to you. I was the older brother, and so I tormented my younger sister, and I'm still paying penance for that. But you know, you would come and say something, and they say, "Well, I'm not going to listen to you." And then you said, "Mom said so. Dad said so." Then they have something else to deal with, and that's kind of what Paul is saying here. He's saying that I'm giving you a command under the authority of Jesus Christ. The Savior said so. And there's a question here, though, at least in my mind, is weren't all of Paul's writings inspired? Weren't they all under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is yes. But the thing is, why is Paul bringing this out? Why is he writing like this? It's for emphasis. It's for emphasis. When a mom speaks to a child, the mom always has authority over that child. But when the mom brings up this and says, "I am your mother," that's why you need to do it. Is she not the mother at other times? No, she's always the mom. But she's reminding for emphasis. And so that's what Paul is doing here. Now, it's interesting, the Lord Jesus himself did this. Every time the Lord Jesus spoke, it was perfect. But there were some times when Jesus would say, "Most assuredly I say to you, verily, verily, I say to you, truly, truly, I say to you." He was bringing out something of a special emphasis. And so Paul, in a sense, is kind of shaking up the Thessalonian believers. And he's actually speaking to the ones who are faithful, how to get after the ones who are not being faithful. So Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is really seeking to get the Thessalonians' attention. And here's the command that Paul gives there in verse 1. He says, "That you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." And so there's a certain group of believers who are not pulling their weight. They're not doing the right thing. And this is what happens in a fellowship when that happens, is that there begins to be striving. Because there becomes a group who feels like they're doing the whole thing and they're doing the right thing. This other group is kind of not doing the right thing and they're kind of causing trouble. And it causes division. And what happens is same thing in a family. Is if part of the family is not pulling their weight, the other part of the family, there's just always strife. And what happens? You're always turned inward. It's always about your family. And you're always having to kind of fight and pull and tussle. And then you're never able to kind of do anything outwardly. So that was happening in the church in Thessalonica. The believers who were actually doing the right thing, they're having to provide for these guys who are lazy or not doing anything. They don't have time to go be witnessing to anyone else. Don't have time to reach out because they're always having to deal with these guys. So he says to withdraw from them, from these who walk disorderly. The word withdraw, again, is a military term. It means to avoid or shrink back, but it means in military, it means to retreat. To retreat from these individuals. Now notice, the ones who they're retreating from are not unbelievers. He doesn't say get away from unbelievers who are lazy. No, you want to reach out to the unbelievers who are lazy. He says, get away from every brother. That speaks of fellow believers. Now he says, every brother who walks disorderly. The word walks here, it speaks of a manner of life, a general direction. And I want to spend a couple of minutes on this word because you see it over and over throughout the scriptures. The word walks, walks. Have you ever heard that? You know, hey, how are you doing in your Christian walk? And this is a term that we use a lot, and it's an important word to remember. And if you would, turn left with me a little bit to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. I think I've gone too far. Just a little bit. Turn left a little bit to Ephesians chapter 2. Because I want to look at this word walk here. Again, our walk is our manner of life. If a person walks in immorality or walks in drunkenness, it doesn't mean they're drunk every single moment of the day, but that means that's a general trend of their life. And so here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, Paul gives the believers there in Ephesus kind of a recap of who they used to be. He says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." So Paul reminds the believers in Ephesus, once you kind of walked in the way of the world. And it's interesting, the word walked there in the Greek could be translated meandered. And I think that's a good term for how you and I were before we were believers. We meandered. And the word course there could be translated weather vane. In other words, the idea is we just kind of moved wherever the wind blew. You know, when we were unbelievers, we were just kind of doing things the way the world does them. According to the prince and the power of the air, according to the lusts of our flesh. Okay, whatever. Hey, where's the party today? Or what's going on here? Let's just go do that thing, whatever it was. And so the general trend of our life was just going with the world. That's how we were walking. But when we become believers, something different happens. Instead of just meandering around, instead of just walking aimlessly with the world, I'll read a verse for you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says this. He who says he abides in him, speaking of Jesus, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So you see, there's a difference in walking. When you're an unbeliever, meandering. Just kind of being blown by the wind in the way of the world. Just kind of going with the crowd. When you become a believer, all of a sudden, you have a focus. No longer meandering, but you're focused on Jesus Christ. You're focusing on walking in his footsteps. You have a model now. And so what's happened to the church there in Thessalonica, these Thessalonian believers have lost sight of that. They've lost sight of how Jesus served and how Jesus worked, how for 30 years God in human flesh spent in submission to his parents, his earthly parents, if you will, and they're working in a carpenter shop before he was revealed as who he was. The amazing humility of that. And so the Thessalonian believers have lost sight of that. And now they've gone back to the disorderly ways, just kind of going with the flow. All right, back now, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians. We see another word here in verse 1, that disorderly. Disorderly. Disorderly, it's a form of the word that was translated unruly back in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Remember, Paul said to warn those who are unruly. Disorderly, unruly. It speaks of being out of order. Again, it's a military term, meaning a failure to fall in, to keep ranks. In other words, when the soldiers are marching along, you decide that, you know what, this Hut 2, 3, 4 is really not doing it for me. I just kind of need something different. You know, I need a little kick step to it, or I need a kind of just a little swagger. That's not going to work. The idea is these believers have just kind of started doing their own thing. And he says, you need to withdraw yourself from them. You need to retreat from them. And again, this is all in reference to work. They've decided that they're not going to work. And whenever believers decide not to work, it's going to cause problems. It says, he walks disorderly and not according to the traditions received from us. Again, tradition we saw last week back in 2 Thessalonians 2:15. It means things handed down. Things handed down. And Paul specifically said there in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 that the traditions either by word or by epistle. In other words, the word of God that we either spoke to you face to face through a teaching or through a letter through that we wrote to you. So these believers have decided, you know what? Paul ain't here. I don't care what he says. I'm going to do my own thing. And that what happens is that begins to corrupt. As it says in the 1 Corinthians, bad company corrupts good morals. When you start hanging around, and that's the same goes for you, that goes for me. I could not start hanging around with people who are disorderly and still keep my faith. What happens is I'm not so strong to be able to do it by myself. And that's why I really think that, you know, Jesus to me is the ultimate, because he could hang around with drunkards and with robbers and all kinds of stuff and not be polluted. Why? Because he's God in human flesh. I don't have that same kind of strength. You know, that's why Jesus, oftentimes, if he sends them out two by two, you know, to hang on to each other so to make sure they don't fall back into the old ways. But Paul now reminds the Thessalonians how he, Silas, and Timothy behaved when they were in Thessalonica, the example they set. And that's very important. Paul doesn't tell people to do something he's not willing to do himself. Same things for the Lord Jesus. Everything he told us to do, he's willing to do himself. He's willing to die naked upon a cross. And so there's really nothing that Jesus Christ would ask us to do that he wouldn't be willing to do. Same thing for Paul. And he's going to remind them of how he walked when he was with them. Verse 7, he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you. That's so good. He says, you know how we lived when we were there. When we were there for a few weeks there in Thessalonica, we weren't just kind of bumming off of you. We weren't just hanging out. We weren't just like, well, you know, it's been a hard trip and being an apostle, I don't really have much time. What are you guys having for dinner tonight? He wasn't like that. That wasn't his attitude. And I think there's a great exhortation for us to be able to say to people, follow my example. Follow my example. That's the exhortation I'm reminded of every single day in my home. Because in my home, I know there's four people who are watching me. There's my wife and there's my three children. They're watching me. And they call me on things when I don't do them the right way. And so to have that example, Paul was able to say in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. That's a high thing. And we might say to ourselves, well, that's the Apostle Paul. You know what? The Apostle Paul was a messed up guy before the Lord got a hold of him. He's taking Christians away from their children, imprisoning them just because they believe in Jesus. He says that he was a murderer and just a wicked man, but God got a hold of him. And so what I want to say and exhort you and exhort me is please don't use that cop-out that you're not an example as a Christian. I've heard it too many times from Christians. I've heard it too many times. Well, you know, I don't want to be all holier than thou. And I don't want to, you know, I'm just really not an example. Don't look at me, look at Jesus. That's baloney. Jesus has left us here to be those witnesses. In fact, you remember, if you're a sports fan, you probably remember a few years back or many years back when Charles Barkley said that. I'm not a role model. Charles Barkley, you don't have a choice. You are a role model. If you're going to be on TV, if kids are going to look up to you, whether you like it or not, you're a role model. So it is for a Christian. If you name the name of Jesus Christ, then you're a role model. You're an example. And it's just what God has called us to. I'll give you a couple of verses. John 15:16, Jesus said this to his disciples, and since we're his disciples now, it applies to us as well. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And that puts a kind of a whole different spin on it, right? Because it's not just me choosing Jesus. Oh, I found Jesus. And we know what people mean. We know what we mean when we say that. But ultimately, Jesus says to us, you didn't choose me. I chose you. And because I chose you and I've appointed you to go and bear fruit, you need to go and bear fruit. You need to do that. And then from my own heart, as the Lord exhorts me, then I can handle that. Because if it's me deciding to follow Jesus or not, if it's kind of like, okay, I'll follow Jesus today. And all right, that sounds good. I don't feel like following Jesus today. Okay, it's my choice. But when I read the scripture and Jesus says, you didn't choose me, but I chose you, all of a sudden, I don't have a choice in the matter. All of a sudden, okay. That's how it's going to be. It's kind of like when a child is born into a household. Well, I didn't choose to be born into this house. Well, too bad, you're here. You're here now. And so these are the rules, and this is how you're going to live by that. And that's what I tell my kids. Hey, once you're 18, you go do what you want. But right now, you're going to do things my way. And that's how it is between us and the Lord. The Lord compounded that when he gave the Holy Spirit, or before he was going to give the Holy Spirit. There in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says this, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and Samaria, to the ends of the earth. A couple things to notice is God gives us the power to live that life. It's not like, okay, go out and be a witness. Go out and be an example. Okay, I'm going to be an example. All right. No. God, fill me with the Holy Spirit. It says in John chapter 7, if any of you thirst, come to me, out of his innermost being will flow those torrents or those rivers of living water. Now, he's given us the power, but also there's no place for not to be a witness. Because he says Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. It's the workplace. It's the restaurant. It's everywhere. I've used the illustration before, but Pastor Charlie, who was an assistant pastor of the church in Houston, he used to be a waiter. And, you know, it's just one of those times where he's having to find different jobs to do, and he was already older. And he remembers once that a person, after he ate, or the family left, and they left what looked like a $100 bill there on the table. And he goes up to it, and it's not even a $100 bill, it's a tract. And the person left no tip, just this tract. That's no witness. And so Pastor Charlie tried to run him down because he was a Christian, and he wanted to let him know, hey, this doesn't work. That, you don't need to be doing this. That's a bad witness. So everywhere, whether it's a restaurant or a workplace or a school or whatever, we're called to be those witnesses. But God gives us the power to do that. So moving on, Paul reminds the Thessalonians what his, Silas's, and Timothy's examples look like. Verse 8, he says, hey, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. I love that. Paul and the guys didn't go bumming around for free food. They weren't freeloaders. They weren't like, okay. Okay, we're taking a poll here in Thessalonica. We're wondering what everyone's serving for dinner tonight. And since we're, you know, kind of famous, we just want to go to the place that has the best food. He didn't do that. They weren't going around begging for food. He says, but instead, but worked with labor and toil night and day. That's how they got their food. They got their food by working. And the words labor and toil night and day, it speaks of exhausting work and long hours. They were willing to put it in. And so Paul's day looks something like have some devotional time, have some teaching time, and then let's go get to work. And then maybe have some teaching time, maybe have some prayer time, whatever it was, but the man had a full day. And most likely this was a tent-making ministry. So Paul learned to do that. That was Paul's thing. For a guy who was a Pharisee and was, you know, well-known and had a lot of power to have to go around, you know, fixing up people's tents. A tent repairman is basically what he did. And he was willing to do that. Now, why would the great apostle Paul do this? And I love it. There he says at the end of verse 8, why? He says that we might not be a burden to any of you. So good. Paul didn't want to weigh the Thessalonians down. Think about the situation there in Thessalonica. It's a very volatile situation. After just a few weeks, Paul and Silas and Timothy were run out of town because of the violence there, because of the persecution there. And so he knew that the Thessalonians were going to have a lot of trouble, a lot of problems. It's going to be hard. He didn't want to add something else. So that when he and his guys got run out of town, then not only would the believers be disheartened because Paul and everybody is gone, but they say, man, we don't even have as much money anymore because we had to put up Paul the whole time he was here. And I love this. Thinking about the Apostle Paul, if he lived today, I think about it in this way. If you picked Paul up from the airport, he would not let you carry his bags. I'm convinced of that. If you picked up Paul from the airport and he's there with his bags and you got there, he wouldn't let you carry him. But you know what? If you came and you had three teenage boys with you, I bet he'd let you carry the bags. And why? Because we see this with Paul. We see in churches that were financially secure, Paul was willing to accept money from them to help him in the ministry. And so just as you're there picking up Paul from the airport, if you have three teenage boys, put those boys to work. Let them carry something. But if it's just you alone, he's not going to burden you. And Paul had that balance always. He was very wise how he did things. Verse 9, and he says this, not because we do not have authority. In other words, Paul had authority to receive money from them. And he talks about this, and turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. Back to your left, to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, see, this is an interesting balance that we're talking about. The Corinthians had money. Corinth was a very prosperous place. It was there. It was a major thoroughfare for shipping. And because of that, there was going to have a lot of money there. It was a thoroughfare for trafficking of goods. So Paul talks about this because the Corinthians were, even though they had a lot of money, they were stingy. They weren't very helpful. So Paul speaks of this about how a minister is able to receive. He has authority to receive. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 4 says, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord? And Cephas, and so Cephas is Peter, and so Peter apparently took his wife there along the ministry, missionary journeys. It says, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, or who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, that he who threshes in hope should be the partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right. Notice he uses the word right a couple of times. But endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple? Those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And so Paul speaks very clearly that a person who teaches the word of God should live by it. Now, with that in mind, turn back to 2 Thessalonians 3:9. Paul is just showing there in 1 Corinthians that that is a legitimate thing, but Paul was willing to lay that aside because he didn't want to burden the believers there in Thessalonica. So continuing in verse 9, he says, "But to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." So Paul, Silas, and Timothy were willing to give up their rights, because Paul talked about that, it being a right, in order to set an example for the Thessalonians. They realized, you know what, we can't go in there and be accepting these things from these people because then we're going to set the wrong example for them, and they're not going to, you know, they're not going to get it. They're too young in the faith. We're going to have to just set aside this right. We're going to have to work on our own. That way we can set a good example for them. The application is, don't be a rights-oriented Christian. I think that's very important. And this gets me in a lot of trouble a lot of times. Is I want my rights. I want my rights. They're not giving me my rights. They're not showing me this. They're not doing this for me. And you know, rights. And we can get caught up, especially being American Christians, in all of our rights. We're a very rights-oriented society. And you know what? It's okay to have rights, but as far as the scriptures go, there may be a time we have to give up our rights. We have to set them aside for the greater good. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians. Back to your left just a little bit. To Philippians chapter 2, because we're going to see the ultimate example of someone giving up his rights for the good of another. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Set the scene, the Philippian church striving, fighting. There are all kinds of stuff going on and people wanting authority and people wanting the preeminence and just a lot of strife. And so Paul has to bring them back to the ultimate example of setting aside of rights. Philippians 2, verse 3. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you not look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now that's an example of setting aside of rights. If you're holy God, the second person of the Trinity, and you say, you know what? I think I'm going to set aside all the rights and privileges that I've enjoyed for eternity. I'm just going to set them aside for now. I'm going to get dressed up. What am I going to get dressed up as a man? I'm going to become a man. I'm going to forever join my deity with my creation, my humanity. I'm going to become one. And I'm going to humble myself to the point of the death on the cross. The worst death imaginable. You know, the death on the cross was so horrid that they coined a term that we use, excruciating. It literally means out of the cross. We use it for some kind of pain that we have or difficulty, but the ultimate is that he would come in that type of humility, that laying aside of rights, the ultimate example. All right, back to 2 Thessalonians 3. We'll move on to the exhortation. So Paul set forth the example, now the exhortation, verse 10. He says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat." Now, very vital here is Paul's reminding them again. When we were with you, we told you this, we set this out for you, I'm reminding you. But he says, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, it's important to note, it says will not, not cannot, not cannot. If a person is disabled and or for whatever reason they cannot work, then obviously this is a job of individuals, of healthy members, to come and support that person, to help that person. But if this is the idea of an able-bodied person who chooses not to do anything, to chooses to sit and not to work, and Paul says that's not going to work. If a person decides that they're not going to work, neither shall they eat. Verse 11, "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner." I love that. "For we hear." They got told on. Somebody told on them. And it reminds me of what Moses said to the tribes that wanted to go ahead and stay there on the west side of the Jordan. He says, "Be sure, your sin will find you out." And so it is here. Their sin found them out. And Paul says, we hear that you're walking in a disorderly manner. The word disorderly, again, means out of order, unruly. How were they manifesting this disorderly manner? He says there in verse 11, not working at all. Not working at all. They were kicking back in their lazy boys and putting their feet up on the ottoman and watching SportsCenter all day. You know, how the chariot races go last night? You know, that's all they were doing. They had completely quit working. Now, some commentators believe maybe they were using the excuse of the Great Tribulation. Remember, Paul had written 2 Thessalonians mainly because many of the believers thought they were in the Great Tribulation already. So maybe they thought, we're in the Great Tribulation. Why work? You know, the end is near. Let's just kind of hang out. And Paul says that's not going to work. And Paul does something very interesting here. He says, you're not working at all, but are busybodies. Busybodies. Now, I looked this up in one of my books that has about the Greek language, and it's so funny. Paul uses a play on words in the Greek, and this is basically what this word means. People who are everywhere, doing everything, but doing nothing. Isn't that the example of a busybody? Everywhere, doing everything, but doing nothing. And I can think of no greater busybody in my life than Ryan Thomas Westfall, my son. 18 months old, and he's a busybody. And what it is you can see wherever he's been. If he's been in his room, you know he's been in his room. Because there's toys off the shelf, there's stuffed animals out. If he's been to the bookshelf, you know he's been to the bookshelf. Because there's books everywhere. If he's been to the play kitchen, you know he's been to the play kitchen. Because there's stuff everywhere. So he's been everywhere, doing everything, but he's been doing nothing. He's been doing nothing productive. He hasn't done anything, but actually perhaps using the Lord to humble me to go around behind him and pick up everything and put it back up. So perhaps he's doing something. But from his perspective, and between him and the Lord, he's a busybody, just always in the midst of everything. Now, thinking about this whole work issue, I just want to bring out quickly four truths regarding work. Because I think work has gotten a bad name. And I think it is something good. Four truths regarding work, four observations. Number one, work is not a result of the fall. I've heard that used before. Well, you know, we have to work because there's sin in the world. Well, God did say that work was going to be hard. It's going to be the sweat of your brow, and it's going to be toil because of the fall. But let me give you a verse, Genesis 2:15, before the fall. If the fall comes in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 2:15, it says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. God puts man to work before the fall. So work is not a result of the fall. Second truth is that God works. God works. Jesus says in John 5:17, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. I love that. So God is a working God. Jesus Christ was a working Savior. And he even works today. It says he ever lives to make intercession for us. And as we look at ourselves in the mirror each day, we know that's a full-time job for the Lord to continue to make intercession for us. Number three, regarding work, work is how God provides for our needs. That's a primary way. And again, I know if a person cannot work or different things, but primarily, God provides for our needs through work. Even look at the Old Testament system of the kind of the Old Testament welfare system. What was it? It was you don't glean your fields more than once. As you go through, as you reap, you only go through one time. Anything that's left is for the poor. And you don't glean the corners. You leave the corners for the poor. But what did the poor have to do? They had to go. They had to go through the fields and they had to gather the stuff. We see that with Ruth. If there was ever a hardworking poor person, it was Ruth. As if she just went through the fields and gathered the things. But you couldn't just sit at home and say, well, I hope somebody sends me some wheat in the mail. You had to go work. So God provides for our needs through work. And then number four, and perhaps the most important, is work keeps us out of trouble. Work keeps us out of trouble. It occupies us. It's been well said that idle hands and idle minds are still the devil's workshop. If we're gainfully employed when we're working, and maybe it's at home, maybe it's whatever, but as we're working, we're doing the jobs, then it keeps us from having the idle time to get into trouble. All right, verse 12 says, now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So this is to those busybodies. To the busybodies, we command you, we order you, and we exhort you. The word exhort means you need to do this through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, he's bringing the heavy emphasis in that they work in quietness. And that really appeals to me. The word work means labor, and the word quietness, it speaks of tranquility, speaks of stillness. It doesn't mean you're out there doing your job and like, I hate this job and my boss is an idiot. No. Just work. Just work in quietness and tranquility and stillness. Just do your job and live a peaceful life. Do you know that's God's desire for us? That we would just live peaceful lives? That we would just be those examples? It's so good. I don't even have to turn in my Bible, but looking at 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." So pray for everybody. He says, "For kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and reverence." That's God's desire for us. And it's interesting that would come from the Apostle Paul, a guy who made his living before coming to Christ by stirring up trouble, by causing problems, by making a ruckus. And he says, you know what? Pray for all the leadership and pray for those in authority and that we would just, you know, work and just kind of live a life of peace and godliness. That's so good. And then back to 2 Thessalonians 3:12, he says, hey, and eat their own bread. Don't go freeloading. Don't go knocking on somebody's house because, you know, it may seem like a good idea to just quit your job and do nothing, sit around. But at the end of the day, someone's going to have to feed you. And Paul says, get a job and eat your own food. Now, Paul returns his focus to the hardworking Thessalonian believers, those who had been working. And he says to them in verse 13, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Why? Because they were probably bummed out. They were tired of always having, you know, Jacob over or who was it, Fred or whoever's name was, coming over and like, oh, man, look who's at the door again. It's Fred. Save him a piece of meatloaf. You know, they got tired of it. And so Paul says, yeah, just keep going. Just keep going. We'll get these guys in line. And I love this is really very similar to Galatians 6:9, where Paul says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And I think there's an encouragement for the believers who were providing for the lazy people is that God was going to reward them still. God was going to still take care of them. And so keep going. God knows that Fred wasn't working, but you know what? God also knows that you graciously provided for him, and God's going to take care of you. Verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person. It means to mark him. And do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Now it's a little harder to do nowadays because we live in a society where if you don't like this church, we'll go to the next church. It's right across the street, you know, and go to that church and go to this church. But the idea is that the fellowship is to be a place of loving each other, of a place where people actually want to come. And so when a person was doing the wrong thing and you kind of withdrew yourself from them, you retreated from that, they noticed. And they kind of became ashamed and said, man, I want to go back and I want to be a part of that again. And then he adds on in verse 15, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The idea is, don't I hate you and don't ever come back and that kind of stuff. But you know what? Wanting him to come back, admonishing him as a brother, or warning him, exhorting him. And I love Galatians 6:1, which says, brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. And so the purpose of church discipline, whether it's in regard to work or any other matter, is always restoration. It's always a desire to restore. However, the person that is needing restoration must admit that he's out of line, must admit that he's disorderly, and then be willing to get back in line. This happens almost on a daily basis in my household, where one child will sin, and then we'll talk to them about it and then send them to their room for a little bit and then say to them this, you can come back out when you're ready to apologize and you're ready to be a part of the family again. That's it. And so that child can stay in the room as long as they want. If they want to not apologize, okay, we'll stay. But as ready as whenever you're ready to get back in line, come on out. We're willing to accept you back. And that's kind of the idea here. All right, the exit. Paul's going to close the letter. Verses 16 through 18 says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. That's so good. Paul's, this is an encouragement, and this is really a prayer. When he says to him, may the Lord himself, he's really praying here. The Lord of peace himself, that's Jesus Christ. He's saying, may Jesus Christ himself give you peace always pretty much in every way. No, he says always in every way. Awesome. The Lord be with you all. And I love, this reminds me of what Jesus said in John 14:27. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So Paul's desire for the Thessalonian believers and for us is that God would give us peace, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself would give us peace in every situation. Now, how does he do that? I just want to give you two ways, and it's pretty elementary, how the Lord gives peace. Number one way is through the Word of God. God gives us peace. And isn't that what Paul was doing here? He's writing to them the Word of God so that they could have peace. And so I'll just read a verse for you. Psalm 119:165 says this, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Just as we get back to the Word of God, is, you know, you're having peace and you're struggling, and man, does the Lord really love me? And I don't know. You read John chapter 10. John, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and no one's going to snatch them out of my hand, and my Father who's greater than me. So, okay, brings you peace. And so as you know the Scriptures, you're going through a trial. You read 1 and 2 Peter. There's peace there. But, okay, you're going to be tested for a while, but God's proven your faith. And so as you come to the Word, there's peace. But it's not only through the Word, it's also through prayer. That's a second way to get peace, is through prayer. Famously, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God gives that peace. And so it's simple. I love it. You know, I'm not giving you guys anything new. There's no new revelation. You know, it's the Word and it's prayer. Same old things, but it's tried and true. It's the old ways, as the Lord told to Jeremiah. Hey, you look, you find the old ways and you walk in them. Those are the good ways. Verse 17, the salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. Remember that the Thessalonians had been shaken up because there were some counterfeit letters going around. Paul talked about that in chapter 1. That there were some counterfeit letters going around that were from Paul. And Paul says, hey guys, remember, I write. I sign my letters. Paul would speak the word to someone and a secretary, and Paul would kind of dictate the letter, and the person would write the letter. At the end, Paul himself would sign it. And we know that, or we think that perhaps one of Paul's problems was an eye problem, because in the letter to the Galatians, at the end, he writes his own name. And he says, wow, look what large letters I've written to you, because I can't see very well. So Paul, you know, didn't get to have his little bifocals or anything like that. He had to struggle through, but he signs a letter to let him know this is from me. And when you get a letter from somebody, you know, and they sign it, and it just does something for you. Okay, they thought about me, and I can receive this. And so Paul was wanting to encourage the Thessalonians. Verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And he closes it up. And so I love that, how Paul closes it up with grace. The longer that I walk with the Lord, the more that I realize the overarching thing that I need from the Lord is grace. Is grace, grace, grace. And so Paul, to this troubled church who was confused about things, who was having difficulties, there were just different situations going on, he says to them, grace. That's what you need. So Paul closes his letter, but not before exhorting some unruly believers to get a job. He desired them, and I don't think he said the shanana and all that, but he desired them to get a job. And the exhortation for us, what can we take away from this, is really to work hard. Whatever we do, and I want to kind of give you practical instruction too. If you ever talk to a stay-at-home mom and say, how come you don't work? Just don't do that. That's a bad way to go. When you pick your teeth up off the ground, you know, then you'll think about that next time. But the exhortation for all of us is just to work hard. I like it in the old King James. It says to occupy until he comes. And in the new King James, it says to do business until he returns. Jesus, when he was 12 years old, there in the temple, when his parents came to track him down, he said, what are you doing? He said, didn't you know I have to be about my Father's business? He was working for his dad. And so the application for us is, it's just to work hard. And, you know, it's work hard here. There's opportunities to serve here. Maybe if you can't commit to a regular serving time, hey, come to a prayer meeting. Come to discipleship meeting. That's work. That's iron sharpening iron. Just whatever you do, as Paul says there in Colossians, do all things heartily as unto the Lord, and not unto them and unto men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. All right, let's pray. Father, do thank you, Lord, for your word and for just all the different topics that you cover. Lord God, I thank you for the work that you have given. I thank you, Lord, how you have even blessed us so much in this area with the job opportunities. And Lord God, I pray that you would just help us no matter what we do, whether it's serving at home or serving at church or at a school or Lord, in a workplace, that we would just do it to you. Lord, that we would work hard for you. And Lord, I thank you that even as we read your scriptures and we think about the new heaven, the new earth, and the millennial kingdom, and about how there's going to be jobs for us to do, how we're going to serve you forever throughout eternity. And Lord, that you sanctify work, that you desire that we would just serve you. And I thank you, Lord, that you saved us to serve. And Father, even as we just close this time together, as we have just a couple of worship songs, I pray that these truths would just sink deep into our heart. And Father, even prepare us, Lord, as we begin to a journey through the book of Acts starting next week, and the excitement, Lord, for me to just to recount the work that you're doing through the early church. But Lord, how the book of Acts has never been closed, how you're continuing to work even to this day. So Lord God, I pray that we would just occupy until you come.